We're back to the book of Acts, chapter 18. Acts, chapter 18. And the portion we're looking at is Acts, chapter 18, verses 18 through 28. And basically we can grasp what is given to us by Luke in this chapter by simply saying that Acts 18, 18 through 28 is an interlude in the second journey. In all of the journeys, the first, second, third journey of Paul, he is the centerpiece and he is the focal point. However, when you come to 18, verses 18 on through the end of the chapter, you have a break because Paul is going to leave Ephesus, go in a different direction, we will leave him, and we will get introduced to a man named Apollos. Basically, however, coming into these verses, a few points of introduction. Number one, in Acts 18, verses 12 through 17, Gallio, who was the Roman proconsul, Gallio had refused to hear the Jewish charge that Christianity was illegal. Gallio had refused to hear the Jews. In the Roman Empire, as you know, any religion and all religion was classified. And it was classified as either legitimate or illegitimate. Any illegitimate religion was called religio illicita. And if a religion was labeled as such, it could not function. And this is the charge that had been brought up back in chapter 18 by the Jews. Verse 12 reads, "While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat," that would be the Roman judgment seat, "saying, 'This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.'" And the law there is not the Old Testament law. It's not the Jewish law. It's the Roman law. In other words, the charge is this is an illicit religion. And what Paul is teaching and preaching is causing people and encourages people to violate Roman law. Typically, the charge along that line when it was leveled by the Jews would be around the word basileus. Basileus is the Greek word for king, and it was used for Jesus by Christians, and it was used by the Romans for Caesar. And therefore, they would call Caesar, the Romans would, a basileus. They would call Jesus, or the Christians would, a basileus. And therefore, the Jews reasoned that since Jesus is being called by the same title as Caesar is, then this must be an illegitimate religion. Gallio pays no attention. Gallio doesn't even hear the case. And of course, this is really a landmark in the book of Acts, because if Gallio, being a proconsul, had said, yes, religion, the Christianity is an illegitimate religion, that would basically have done Paul in as far as evangelizing in Europe, which he was now doing beginning at Philippi, and it would basically have been all over. However, he refuses to hear it, and therefore Christianity, at least for the next decade, continues to function as a without religious interference whatsoever. In spring of about 52... In the spring of about year 52, Paul left Corinth to go back home. He went from Athens to Corinth, and after some success in Corinth, Paul decided it was now time to go back to home, and basically the root of that journey is Acts 18, 18 through 23. And while that route is traced, and let's read it, beginning with verse 18, Paul, having remained many days longer, how many days, we don't know, quite a few, perhaps as much as 9 months, maybe even a year, and the longer would be reference to the episode with Gallio. It's a legitimate religion, you can preach it. So Paul remained in Corinth many days longer, at least 9 months, And he took leave of the brethren, put out to sea for Syria. That would be back home. Antioch was in Syria, upper part of Palestine. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In century he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow, and they came to Ephesus. Now, at that point, when Paul departs Ephesus, we have verse 22, he landed at Caesarea, that's in Palestine, went up, greeted the church, and went down to Antioch. Now, in that interval, when Paul is back at Antioch, Luke takes the chance, or takes the time, to introduce Apollos. Apollos will be a major character in 18:24 through the end of the chapter 28. Then, finally, with chapter 19, third missionary journey, Paul leaves Antioch, comes back to Ephesus, and we have his ministry there, which will be our subject the rest of the day. Basically, when you come down to 18:23, you have the introduction of the third missionary journey. Having spent some time there, that's Antioch, he departed, passed successively through Galatian region of Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples, and you have Luke leaving him there, and then finally introducing Apollos and his ministry, and the geographical center of Paul's ministry from chapter 18, really, verse 23 on, centers in Ephesus, and so forth. Now, on the way back home, he leaves Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus, and that's where we stand now. So let's outline it. First, Paul's itinerary. And we can break that into two parts. Number one, Corinth to Ephesus. Leaving Corinth and on to Ephesus, 18 through 21. And notice the significant thing about verse 18 really is twofold. One, taking Priscilla and Aquila with him. And two, in Centuria, that would be the eastern seaport of Corinth. In the seaport of Corinth, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. So the question then is, number one, what is the nature of Paul's vow? What does that mean? What is the nature of this vow that Paul took? And in approaching the subject of the nature of the vow, it is most like the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow was found in the book of Numbers, chapter 6, 1 through 21. And the involvements in an Old Testament Nazarite vow were, number one, it was totally voluntary. You didn't have to do it. This was a choice made by a Israelite in the Old Testament that for some reason they wanted to make a promise. They wanted to make a pledge to God. It was free. It was open. And it was a vow of some sort. Even unbelievers are acquainted with vows and promises made to God. There's no one sitting here that hasn't made God a promise one time or other in life. Most of them are broken. It's the typical promise, perhaps, that, God, if you get me out of this alive, and what did we promise we would do? You know, we would do all these great things if God got us out of this mess. And therefore, man with his sense of deity, even an unbeliever, have had occasions when vows have been made. God made provision in the Old Testament. If you want to make a vow, you may voluntarily do so. It was voluntary. Number two, it was for a set time. Second, the hair was to go uncut during the period of the vow. The sign of the end of the Nazarite vow was cutting the hair. Fourth, the hair that was cut was delivered to the temple. along with certain sacrifices. Therefore, if you're taking a Nazarite vow for, let's say, 3 months, voluntarily, your hair grows. At the end of the 3 months, wherever you may have been, you would have to go to Jerusalem because the Nazarite vow had to be completed in that place, along with the placing of the hair on the burnt altar where it was burned and certain sacrifices are made to the Lord. That was the Nazarite vow of the Old Testament. That is probably what Paul is doing here. Notice the elements, the mention of a vow, the mention of the termination of the vow with the haircut at Caesarea, and then the fact that Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem to complete it. Now, what would be the reason that Paul would do this? That's the nature of the vow. I'm going to make this parallel here. Number two, after the nature is the reason. Why would Paul do it? Well, the first thing we know in trying to arrive at the reason, and when I put down the reason, I'm going to have to end up saying I don't know, but we can guess. The reason we know was connected with Corinth. That's where he had it cut. That's where it terminated, at Caesarea, which would be Corinth, the seaport of Corinth. So, I will give a perhaps interpretation of this. Perhaps it's explained by Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, at Corinth, the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer. Go on speaking, don't be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there for a year and 6 months. It is possible that Paul took this vow of thanksgiving. It was often connected with items for which you were thankful. The Lord gave a particular blessing, a particular something happened, a particular protection, and Paul says, "I simply want to express to God my thanksgiving, and therefore I will take a vow of thanksgiving," and he does so for a year and 6 months. This is coming to the end. He has his hair cut, and he goes off for Jerusalem. That's a possibility. It could be connected with this as a thanksgiving. Second, it could be, since it's a Jewish practice, it could have been an act of conciliation to the Jews. Now, there's a, I hope we can find the line between compromise and conciliation. In the first place, none of us sitting here today would have been comfortable at all to do some of the things Paul did. Paul and the early church, frankly, engaged in certain Jewish practices, and it was, frankly, a matter of conciliation, a matter of adjustment. In other words, there's no way that Christianity could have come along and said, all Jewish practice is trash. It's over. We are in the Christian age. We're in the church age. We will not conciliate. We will not engage in any Jewish practices. And just to see that, go back as far as the day of Pentecost in chapter 2. And notice with the day of Pentecost and really the entry and the opening of the church age, in chapter 2 and verse 46, you have an observation about the early church. It says, "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple." That's where the church was, in the temple. And I said there are many practices that they engaged in that we would not. How at home would you feel if we were meeting this morning in a synagogue? Well, the early church did meet in the temple. "And breaking of bread from house to house, were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart," and so forth. Over to chapter 16, you have another And I know no way to explain it except it was an act of conciliation on Paul's part. Chapter 16, verse 3. And well, let's get the entire context. Chapter 16, verse 1. He came to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. Why was Timothy circumcised by Paul? Because of the Jews. And therefore, you do have acts of conciliation. And I think we should put, however, parenthetically, that does not mean compromise of truth. This probably would relate also to Paul's words in Philippians, I become all things to all men, that by all men I may win some. I think Paul had this type of attitude whereby if in our church we had a custom that every time we opened the Word of God we wear red baseball hats. And Paul had come in, he would have come in with a red baseball hat. So you want me to wear a red hat? I don't care where I wear a red hat, frontwards, backwards, or sideways. It makes no difference. That's not the issue. I will do it if that gains an entry as far as the audience is concerned. And when Paul went into a Jewish synagogue, he taught that Jesus was the Messiah. He never compromised that truth. He taught that we are not under the Jewish law. That was Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem. He didn't compromise truth. But he, quote, end quote, wore a red baseball hat if everybody else did. And it was part of his adjustment into the system not to hit the wall, so to speak, and to conciliate where it was necessary. Granted, when you look at the perspective of the church age, if I would tell you today I had taken a vow, and I'm going to let my hair grow for a year. And at the end, I will cut my hair and I will travel to Jerusalem to the temple to place it on an altar there. You would think I was very, very, very strange. And I would be very strange. But Paul, within the context, made adjustment to the people he wanted to meet. And we might put this another way. It's also the principle of adjustment to gain a hearing. Now there's a third option on this, and I'll just put that down because I think it is a viable option. Is it possible that we could say this? Paul was wrong. I'll put question mark. Maybe so. Some hold that Paul at this point took a Jewish vow, was unnecessary, was unneeded, and somehow think that Paul was wrong. That's a little bit hard to support, but I think the best answer would be the fourth. Why did Paul take the vow? We do not know. Or we say it for certain. Remember, we've talked about a study of the Bible and how whenever we come to listen to a teacher, and any good teacher will do this, he will recognize that there are interpretations. Remember, we spent some time with hermeneutics. Interpretation of the Bible may be absolute. Is Christ deity? No debate. If you take the text seriously, and if you let the words say what the words say, that's an absolute interpretation. You can't debate that. There are some interpretations, however, that are not absolute. They're probable. And you say, well, why would you have a probable interpretation? Like this one right here. Probable because you just don't have a not. And what puts a thing in that second category is simply this. Sometimes we do not have adequate material to work with, adequate evidence. And when we do not have adequate evidence, we ought to admit that. To confuse absolute interpretation with the probable is dangerous, because the probable is simply that which does not have support enough in Scripture to tell. And when we begin to come down to that type of interpretation, we ought to go lightly, because had God wanted us to know for sure, He would certainly give adequate evidence. And then I think we have a third category, as interpretation is possible. And by that, I mean this. If you go that way, it does not contradict any clear teaching of Scripture. It does not contradict the clear. And those are basic rules that we always ought to look for and be sure that a teacher observes those. Otherwise, we will be confusing the Word of men as the Word of God. And I repeat again, to say that a thing is probable or possible, again, is a matter of judgment. And I think what we've said about Paul's vow probably would come into the possible category. And if I had to choose one, I would say B, an act of conciliation. And I say that basically because you have supporting passages, and you do have direct words about adjustment and adaptation. Certainly the words in Philippians, I've become all things to all men, and that involves adaptation. Yes?
Was he making this conciliation to reach Jewish, just to speak to Jewish believers as far as doctrine, or was he doing it to reach unbelievers as well?
Okay, the question was, was an adjustment to believers, or was it an adjustment made in order to meet Jews in general? I would take the latter, which would include the first, obviously. We'll come to chapter 19. We'll come to Apollos, and we'll find out that, let's put it this way, the day of Pentecost occurred in Acts 2, and it opened a brand new church age. It took a long time for believers scattered around the world to know that. And when we get to Acts chapter 19 this morning, we'll find out that Apollos was a good teacher, but he didn't know a lot of things that he needed to know. All he knew about, well, let's put it this way, Apollos, we'll find out, was 25 years behind in his teaching, because the last thing Apollos had heard was from John, and John was 25 years back. And he teaches, and he teaches well, but Aquila come along and said, you know, you need to be taught the word more accurately, and they update him. We come to chapter 19, and you have a group of, and he does treat them as believers, who are asked about the Holy Spirit. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when we believed? Oh, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And so it's sort of like saying, the war is over, but we were hidden out in the mountains, and we didn't hear about it for 6 months, and we were fighting 6 months after the war was over. And you have that. You have to recognize that throughout the book of Acts, and we're going to come to a strong section that has to do with that, especially with Apollos as a case of it, and as the 12 Ephesian men who had believed, but they knew nothing past John, and we'll get some principles off of that. What is it we call it when we talk about the fact that Apollos was 25 years behind? What is the nature of scriptural revelation? Revelation of Scripture is progressive. That means God gave it in parts. Going clear back, did Paul have revelation that Moses didn't have? Sure he did. Was it separated by centuries? Yes, it was. God gave his word in installments. And with Apollos and with the 12 Ephesian believers, they had the old version. They had version 2.1, and we're up to version 2.4 now. And they had missed on that, and they were behind. And that's not that there's anything that was wrong with that other version. It just needs to be updated and brought into the current state of affairs. That's why we've said how many times in the book of Acts? Acts is transition, 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 transition. And you start with version 2 in chapter 1, and you get to version 3 over in chapter 28. That's the nature of the book. That's the way it's put together. And we'll pursue that a little bit further in our next session. So much then for that. Notice in these verses that Aquila and Priscilla were left in Ephesus, coming down to 18, or verse 19. they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue, reasoned with the Jews, and apparently this first touch in there was successful. They asked him to stay for a longer time. He did not consent, but taking leave of them, saying, I will return to you again if God wills, and he set sail from Ephesus. Why did he refuse to stay? Well, it wasn't lack of success. Apparently it was just he refused to stay because he had to fulfill his vow, and therefore he takes time away from them. When he returns, up in chapter 19, he will meet Priscilla and Aquila again in Ephesus, who, quote-unquote, have it together doctrinally. He will meet Apollos, who just got it together doctrinally, and he will meet 12 men in Ephesus who didn't have it together doctrinally at all. And then he will face in the latter part of, or mid part rather, of chapter 19, those who were plain doctrinal deviants. And they are going to be found down in verse 13. Some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over to those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And that obviously is deviant. So that basically is what Paul is going to face when he gets back to Ephesus in chapter 19. But again, we're looking at the interval in between in these particular verses. Now remember, when Priscilla and Aquila are left to stay in Ephesus, remember they started out in Rome? For that, you go back to chapter 18, verse 2. When he arrives in Corinth, it says he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having been recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, and we can date that, Claudius gave an edict in the year 49 that all Jews are to be expelled from Rome. History gives an account that there was so much insurrection and uprising that Claudius just got fed up with Jews. And he said, out. And he proclaimed an edict, and they all left. Well, when Priscilla and Aquila left, they went to Corinth. That's where Paul met them. Now, we do know, however, in Romans 16, and don't turn to it, but 16:3, when Paul writes the church at Rome, he says, greet Prisca, another name for Priscilla, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, which means somehow they'd gotten back to Rome. So the calendar events would be 54 A.D., would be the expulsion. And we know, 49 A.D. would be the expulsion under the edict of Claudius. We know that Claudius died in 54 A.D., that could have been, well have been the signal, and the reason you see Aquila and Priscilla back in Rome again is because we're up to about 57 A.D. when we have the words of 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 3, and that would shows that they have now returned. So that gives a little time frame. How long did they stay in Ephesus? Quite a while. Probably 3 or 4 years. Paul had a 2-year ministry there, and he was gone sometime. Aquila and Priscilla were there before he was, so probably a 3 or 4 year ministry. Basically, the whole third missionary journey is in Ephesus. We really maybe shouldn't call it the missionary journey, because he travels from Antioch to Ephesus, settles down, and that's it. From there on out, it's going to be coming back to Jerusalem again. So while chapter 18, 19, or 18, latter half of 18 and 19, does center in Ephesus, and it is called the third missionary journey, it's certainly not like the second, when he went to Troas, to Philippi, and so forth, to Berea, from Berea down to Athens, Athens to Corinth, Corinth over to Ephesus. So it's quite different than that type thing, but it is the third missionary journey. Now, just a few words. When Aquila and Priscilla were left at Ephesus, what do we know about Ephesus? Ephesus is going to be a major center of Paul's ministry. First, and any historian would agree with this, we can say that it was beyond any question the greatest commercial city of Asia. It was the greatest commercial center of Asia. The fact that Paul is at Ephesus, and Ephesus was in Asia, does that take your mind back to anything else? Go back to chapter 16. We're now back to the first missionary journey. And in verse 6 of chapter 16, they pass through the Phrygian, the Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. First journey, don't go to Asia. Third journey, centers in Ephesus, which is in Asia. So it's interesting, and we'll make an observation, that what was not the will of God in chapter 16 was the will of God in chapter 18 and 19. And it's simply going to say that God's will not only pertains to what we do, but also to when we do it. Had Paul gone to Ephesus in 16, it would have been contrary to the word of God and the will of God because it was not the right time. And now he's in that area. It's a blessed ministry because it now was the right time. So God's will has a what, and God's will has a when to it as well. So he is now in the greatest commercial city of Asia. And two things support that. Number one was its location of Ephesus was superb. It was located right in the middle of the route from Rome east. So that if you heard the saying, all roads lead to Rome, and remember the Roman road system was fantastic. 50,000 miles of good military road, 200,000 miles of connecting roads, roads that still are good roads. In fact, if you get a picture of the way the Romans would start with a 6-inch layer of sand, then stone on top of that, and then some concrete on top of that, and then more stone on roads. Roman roads would be something like 5 feet thick. They lasted. Kind of a contrast when every time you turn around, there's an orange barrel filling up a hole. The Romans would have laughed. Those foolish, outdated, inept American people can't even build a road that will last, and they've built roads that have lasted for centuries. But they built them 5 feet, something like 5 feet thick, and they were good roads. So if you left Rome to go anywhere in the east, you went right through Ephesus, giving it a strategic location. The other thing that was unique about Ephesus is it was a free Greek city. Within the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, it was such a free city, it had its own Senate, it had its own civic assembly, and so forth. So the commercial aspect, and I'll put down our second point, which we'll pick up next time, it was probably one of the greatest, we'll put great, not to exaggerate, a great religious center, commercially and religiously. Ephesus was significant. And that's why Paul just about gets killed in Ephesus. Being a religious center, it was heavily engaged in the making of little silver idols for people to worship in honor of Artemis, and it was great money. Paul comes in preaching Christ, and he was so successful that the idol business fell off. And the whole city goes into a riot. One-third, at least one-third, of chapter 19 will be the riot in Ephesus, where the silversmiths rouse the people and they have to ferret Paul out of town because they were going to kill him because his preaching of the gospel was killing business. And that will be the thrust of much of the ministry at that particular point. We'll pick up next time pointing out a little bit more about the religious nature of the city of Ephesus, and then we'll look at Paul arriving there. Father, we're thankful for your word in Christ's name. Amen.